way through Mark, the next thing that comes up is this story of Jesus' baptism. Temptation. We did baptism last week. This is his temptation. You probably know this story. I'll look at it in a minute. But it's important as we start to note that this temptation of Jesus looks back on an earlier temptation, right? The story of Jesus' temptation makes very little, has little meaning if we don't remember that God intended human beings to bring beauty and life and goodness to the world around them. Go and multiply, right? Go and fill the earth. Make things good. Build culture. Build cities. Do all of this good stuff, right? The tempter shows up and he wants to take humanity and make us, instead of being those that bring beauty and life, make us those who destroy God's good creation. That's the intention. So Jesus shows up and the same temptation comes. He wants to take Jesus from being the one that rescues and redeems to just one more destroyer. And we'll see that story in all of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it comes up next in Mark. I love Mark, right? Mark is my kind of book. These three Gospel stories, it is said that Matthew was written to the Jewish community. Luke was written as sort of the Greek, philosophical, the thinkers, that kind of thing. And Mark was written to the Romans. And I can absolutely see it because Mark's like so brief and to the point, like boom, 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 I'm going to tell you what you need to know. I mean, these were people, they got aqueducts and roads to build. They didn't have time to sit around and think about deep things. Mark is short and to the point. So here's the story that we get from Mark. It's verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Done. So I am going to look a little bit at Luke as well, because we get a little more detail from both Luke and Matthew. I think Matthew gives us a better order of how things went, but Luke gives us some good detail. The devil said to him, this is in Luke chapter 4, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let me pray for us. God, would you meet us, open our hearts, our ears, our minds to the gospel, first and foremost, to your love for your rescue for us, and to how we might be conformed to the image of your Son. It's in your name. Amen. All right, so we got three different temptations here. It's been summed up, they are miracle, authority, and mystery. Talk about that in a minute. Now, one of my, probably my favorite fiction writer is Fyodor Dostoevsky. He's a Russian author in the 1800s. Fantastic writer, Christian. He had been banished to Siberia for, you know, threatening, you know, things that he said made the Tsar feel uncomfortable, so they banished him for about a decade. But he was just a great novelist. And one of his most famous books is called The Brothers Karamazov. Now, the book, that story, is like that thick, and it's about the relationship between four brothers in the wake of the death of their father, and there's a whole lot of things there. But one chapter, there's two brothers that you need to know about. One of them's name is Ivan, and he's this sort of 19th century secular humanist thinker, sort of in the vein of a Friedrich Nietzsche, right? That's kind of the way he sees the world. And another one is this Russian monk who just loves Jesus. That's it. And that's Alyosha. And in one chapter in the book, Ivan, the atheist, tells a story to his Jesus-loving brother, which is probably the greatest commentary on this temptation ever written. And whenever I read about the temptation of Jesus, I think of this story. It's just the perfect way to understand the three temptations. In the story that Ivan tells, again, this is a piece of fiction within a piece of fiction, and it gets all twisted, but just bear with me. In the story that Ivan tells, it's set during the Spanish Inquisition. It's 1500s, it's Spain. At this time, in this part of the world, in this culture, and this is just true history, the church had become fearful that it was going to lose control, lose power possibly, worried about heresy and people doing the wrong thing and thinking the wrong thing. And so in order to sort of curb all of that and control people, they became rather cruel. Torture, murder, burning people at the stake, all kinds of things like this were happening. And that is where it's set. Now, Ivan's story, in his story, Jesus sees the suffering and hears the cries of the people living through this time, and he comes to walk among them. Not sort of as in glory and power, but rather in humility, much like Christmas. He shows up and just sort of walks the streets, and he heals a couple of people, and there's this girl. He actually raises a girl from the dead in the story, and in that moment when he's doing this, this crowd kind of gathers, and the Grand Inquisitor, sort of the big dog of the Inquisition, 90-year-old man, sees him healing this woman, this little girl, or raising her from the dead, recognizes him immediately, knows exactly who he is, has him arrested and brought in for questioning. And the story revolves around the Grand Inquisitor challenging Jesus specifically on these three points: miracle, authority, and mystery. Think about it. And this is what he says. This is the challenge of the Grand Inquisitor. If you had turned stones into bread, people would have followed you. You could have delivered humanity right to the door of heaven if you had just been willing to turn stones to bread. People follow. People will obey whoever feeds them. If you've ever had a job that you hated, you know what I'm talking about. We do that. If you fill our bellies, we will follow you. The Inquisitor is upset with Jesus because he's made it harder to build the kingdom of God, harder to build the church. If you just feed people, they'll do what you want. And the Inquisitor challenges him. He says, but you wanted people who followed you freely. What beauty. What grace that Jesus would rather take the hard way, would rather give us the freedom to come to him than seduce us. When the Inquisitor is looking for the easy way, he wants people who are servants to their desires, because it's easier to corral people who are servants of their desires. He's right about that. In some ways, aren't we all servants of our desires? Don't we kind of tend to fall that way, to follow and serve whatever will fill our cravings? The New Testament writer Paul kind of gets onto this a little bit in Romans chapter 7. You can feel the passion and the ache in his voice when he writes about, wretched man that I am, I keep doing these things that I don't want to do. I don't want to be this way, and yet I find myself, I do these. Anybody relate? Anybody do things? You know, you spend money on something stupid, and maybe 5 minutes, maybe a week, maybe a year later, you're like, why did I buy that? Right? we've done that. Or you do something selfish or greedy or lustful that later you're like, oh, that thing that you're thinking of right now, that's what I'm talking about. The thing that you do that you go, why did I do that? That demonstrates that we are servants of our desires, that we do what we don't really want to do. You ever try to get a vine to grow up a trellis? You kind of got to spend some time with it, sort of pushing it through and training it to grow in the direction that you want it to grow. If you plant a vine in the ground, say, oh, just do whatever, it's going to cover the ground. Maybe some of it will make its way up, but it's going to go where it wants to go. We got to train the vine. We are like that vine. In fact, I think the most neglected practice in the 21st century church is treating our hearts like those vines and saying, we got to make it go where it wants to go, where we want it to go, right? We need to train ourselves to value the things we want to value. Like, we all say, right, every one of us, we know what this is like, to say, oh, no, that is truth. That is good. That is what I want. That is what is right. And then we look and we do these things, and we're like, because we do what we, our actions will reveal what we long for, not what we believe in. So we need to train ourselves to long for the truth, the things that we do believe in. The Inquisitor's right. Human beings will naturally choose to have a full belly every time. We will choose comfort over discipleship. We will choose self over sacrifice. The solution is to train the vine of our hearts to value the things that Christ values. Jesus says to the inquisitor, to the tempter, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is not the answer of a man who's not had food for 40 days. This is not the natural answer that comes in the right moment. This is an answer that comes from someone who has been trained constantly to see the good in the Word of God. We tend to think that if we attend church every once in a while, every week, once a month, right? We tend to think that then we'll be ready when we need to be ready. That's not enough. We need daily training, pushing the vine the direction we want it to go, if we're going to be ready for this kind of struggle. Now, he doesn't just play to his basic needs, right? The tempter shows up here and he plays to his mission, to what Jesus is trying to accomplish, right? Get some followers, right? Get people to follow you, obey you, submit to your rule. That's what you want, right? One little kneel. Just bend the knee to me, and I'll deliver all the kingdoms of the earth to you. Now, as a kid in church, you know, we used to sing about the power and the glory forever and ever, right? And I remember hearing this story and thinking, how can the devil deliver on that? Right? Who has the power? Right? We say Jesus does, and yet here you got the enemy saying, you know, kneel to me and I'll give you all this authority. So I'm like struggling with that. And it occurs to me that this is very much like the Civil War. Exactly, really. It's the same, and again, I don't want to get into politics or anything, but imagine during the American Civil War, right, the seat of authority for the South, like the rightful authority, got a few Southerners that might fight with me on this, was in Washington, D.C., That's constitutionally, everything was centered there. Abraham Lincoln was the one with the authority. What we see here is Jefferson Davis, or maybe Robert E. Lee, the commander of the Southern Army, Jefferson Davis was the president of the Confederacy, coming and saying, hey, Abe, if you kneel to me, we'll come back. See, the authority was Abe Lincoln's. The authority is already Jesus's. There's just a civil war going on. There's a rebellion. And you see the results of it. See, and this is where the inquisitor challenges him. For the inquisitor, it's 1,500 years. For us, it's 2,000 years. And look at the results. All the suffering, all the death, all the sin, and the ways that we wound and destroy each other, all because, the inquisitor says, you were too proud to bend the knee one time. Who do you think you are? Now, we know the right answer, right? I mean, to see the Son of God kneel down before Satan, well, that's just a price too high. That's just too much. But consider the challenge of the inquisitor. Think about it. Avoid the Black Death, the horrors of the Mongol invasions of Europe. Avoid the rape of Nanking, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Pearl Harbor, all the death and destruction of World War II, the 35 million people that died in the 1930s and 40s. Avoid all of that. The Rwandan genocide, the racism that seems to continue to stick over. Just, you could have avoided all of that with one little kneel. It's all you had to do. Civil war over, rebellion squashed. All the kingdoms on earth fully submitted to the rule of Christ. One bend of the knee. That's the inquisitor's challenge, is that, you know what, it's worth it. Because in the eyes of the inquisitor, the comfort and security and safety of humanity was worth more than the glory of Christ. Now, not only would I think most of us in that moment make that exchange, I'm willing to say I think we all have at one time or another. I think when we become aware that the cost of following Jesus is vulnerability, that the cost of following Jesus is looking at your spouse and saying, I'm sorry, or going to a small group of people and saying, here's something I'm really struggling with, will you pray for me? Then when we find out that that's what it costs to follow Jesus, we decide our comfort is worth more. We exchange the glory and worth of Christ for the comfort of humanity when we make Christmas about Santa Claus and presents instead of about a foreign power invading to put down our rebellion. Whenever we allow the vine sort of grow wherever it wants, we exchange his glory for our comfort. I want to think about this, the values that Jim mentioned, just for a minute, in light of the signs on the back two rows, about save those for small kids. We value the gospel. We value this good news that Jesus is bigger, stronger, and more important than we are, and is rescuing us even from ourselves. We say we value community. We value putting other people before ourselves. That might mean we let go of where we want to sit so other people can sit there. That might mean that we just forget about where people are sitting all together and we let people sit where they please. I don't know. Here's what I do know. The most important thing that this body will ever do is train little ones in the worship of Christ. It will reverberate for generations. Absolutely. It is the single greatest thing that we will ever do, as any church, is to pass forward faithful believers long after we're gone. And so I would rather have 100 squalls, squawks, and crawls than none of them here because they didn't feel comfortable. I want this church to support that first and foremost. Can I get an amen? All right. So valuing community, we're willing to put other people ahead of ourselves. Value mission. We value mission. It means we want to create a hospitable space. It means we want to make this a comfortable place for people to be. Maybe more comfortable for others than for ourselves. And then every step, right, in every one of those things, as we point ourselves back to the Gospels, we point ourselves out from ourselves to others, as we point ourselves as a body outside the walls, in all those things, what we're doing is gathering up that vine and pulling it up on the trellis. We call that discipleship. And in doing so, in doing this, we are coming back to the reason we were made. We're fulfilling our purpose and bringing beauty and life and goodness back to the world. Now, in a few weeks, those signs will disappear, and nobody's going to be judging you or thinking about where you're sitting, but it would mean a lot to me if, as a community, we tried to remember those things and focus on others and little ones and maybe the comfort of others over ourselves. So the third thing that we see in Luke, throw yourself down. It says the tempter took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is the top of the temple, right, overlooks this big valley in Jerusalem, and it is actually between, nobody's exactly sure how tall this is, but it pretty much agreed that it's either between 60 and 100 feet taller than the Capitol building, where Jesus and the tempter are standing right on top of here, right? And he looks at him and says, just jump. You know, angels are going to swoop down and rescue you and lift you up. He quotes the Bible. He won't even let you stumble and crack your head on a rock. You'll be all right. That'll be amazing. You know what will come of that? Do you know? You see that from all over the city. You see these angels rush in and lift somebody up and gently set him down on the ground. You're gonna run over there and get on your knees as quickly as you can. A multitude of followers. Everybody shows up. Wow, look at this guy. That's the real temptation. The real temptation in that is that Jesus knows what his path looks like. He knows that God's plan of redemption is going to involve his own sorrow and pain and suffering. And the tempter's proposition is, go ahead and gather your following. Go ahead and get all these people. Show them mystery. That's what they really want. But Jesus knows that the plan is not a march toward glory, but rather a limping and a crawling. But we want big and showy, don't we? We prefer the mystery and the magic, the big stuff. We do. This is why the media can drag our eyes from one thing to the next. You know, for a couple of weeks, we'll be all about something and we'll forget about it. They'll pull us to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing because we love the show. We love the circus of things like Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan and O.J. Simpson and Bruce Jenner. But all of that begins to fade and when the next thing comes. We like it. We like the big. This is why the crusades that Billy Graham and Franklin Graham did, you know, 400, 500, 600, 700 people come down front. Man, that's awesome. It's exciting. Look at that. It's why Franklin Graham's state tour gathered, they say, when he went around just last year and went to all 50 state capitals, 250,000 people coming out. Now, nothing wrong with those things. Those things are fine. But I promise you this. 250,000 people showing up at 3 a.m. to take an addict to the ER and say, let's get you clean. 250,000 people sitting in the living room of people vastly different from them who don't believe what they believe, right? Sharing the gospel with people that they wouldn't normally hang out with. 250,000 people doing that will change our country a whole lot quicker than people gathering on a Capitol steps. There's nothing wrong with gathering on a Capitol steps, but we prefer the big and showy to the dirty and the grisly and the messy and the bloody. That's why we like to talk about miracles, but we ignore death, suffering, and heartache. It's why Heaven Is For Real can sell millions of copies, and most of us have never heard of a fantastic book called Suffering in the Heart of God. We like big and clean and showy, not dirty and messy. But consider the way Jesus saw these things, the way he interacted with shame and glory. There's a verse in the New Testament that says he took up his cross, despising or scorning its shame. The cross really was a shameful thing. In that culture, it was like the scarlet letter. People would walk down a street carrying a cross, and everybody's like, you know you deserve it, right? I mean, that was sort of the way people's minds work. And so it says he took up his cross, scorning its shame. We all have our shameful spots, don't we? Here we got big family dinners coming up, and I know there's some of us here who, when we're sitting around that table, you know right now the name or the phrase or the word that you can't say. Because if you say it, everybody's going to stop talking, mouths are going to drop, they're going to be looking at you like, how dare you, right? Because we don't talk about that. Those are shameful things. We don't talk about that. Jesus hung naked on the cross, and he stared down his shame, and shame ran away with its tail between its legs. He didn't do big, clean, pretty, dressed up. He did grisly, ugly, bloody, and dirty. This is what the inquisitor says to Jesus. Human nature is not able to reject the miraculous. In the most terrible moments of life, when the most momentous and painful and perplexing problems struggle with a man's soul, man would rather have a miracle than trust in a rescuer. I can't argue. I stand condemned of that too. The whole point of the inquisitor is that Jesus rejecting miracle and mystery and authority, these were the best ways to lead men. That may very well be true. Man's natural desires are not the ways of God. We see it in the original temptation, right? Oh, you can live well. You're not going to die. You can be like God. You don't need him. You don't need God. You can be like God. That's what we want. And that's how the tempter works, subtly twisting the truth of God's word just a little bit so that it'll fit into the cracks of our broken hearts until we begin to go, oh, yeah. We all know that's how he works because we've all fallen for it. There's only one that never did. Jesus. He came in weakness to heal us, to conquer us, to rescue a people for God. Let us follow him in weakness, in seeking humility more than we seek glory, and in admitting our need, depending on him. Let's take our hearts and wrap them around the trellis of his truth, so that we might slowly become what we were made to be, people who bring beauty and life and goodness to the world around us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you made us to make a difference, to be your image bearers into this world. And God, help us to live in this world that's not what it should be. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come, that you have conquered the enemy on our behalf. Would you, in your perfection, in your goodness, in your love, work in our hearts to lead our desires to follow the things that we value? It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.